We are studying from the book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 2. And the blog is called Momentary Light Affliction. We're going to be studying Paul's response this week and Wayne's response next week. And then we'll be done with this section, with this blog. Last time we talked a lot about Joseph and how Joseph went through very difficult things in his life and how he responded to that and the result of it. One of the things that happens very often is God gets us through things. The question is not so much whether he gets us through, but how embarrassed we are once we get there. Because very often what happens is if we make all the wrong responses before God gets us through, then when we get through, we feel like dummies, you know, because if we had just trusted the Lord, we might have made different responses. Whereas if we make the right kinds of responses, then that's very, very helpful. Psalm 33 says that praise is becoming to the upright. What that means is it looks good on people. You know, there's some things you do that are becoming. Like, for instance, my wife tells me my black hat is not becoming to me. And I'm not really concerned about how I look, but she is. So praise, whininess is not becoming to mature people. Oh, there's actually a laundry list of things that are not becoming to me. And unfortunately, they won't be coming to me because she won't buy them.
Or she'll lose them if you do.
Yeah. If anybody's got a set of size 12 fluffy bunny feet that they're not using, I could really use them. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, if there's a set of fluffy bunny feet in the...
In pink?
Yeah, there. If I win it, I'm leaving immediately. I don't really care what color they are. And she can consider it a momentary light affliction for the next 20 years. God be willing. I know she'll bury me in them, so she doesn't have to see them again. I'm gonna look like something from Barnum and Bailey in the casket because all this stuff she doesn't want to see again. That's what I'll be wearing. praise, thanksgiving, the mature response of trusting God is becoming to the upright. When we do the right thing and people see it and they admire it because it is the right thing, that's becoming to us. When we do all the wrong things, you know, throw the fit and all that sort of thing, that's unbecoming. So we're called to praise God in the midst of all difficulty, to trust Him that He is good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And that means good times and bad times. And we'll start on page 52 today, as Sam's warning tells you, but I'm going to make a quick reference to a scripture on page 49, the bottom of the page. Romans 5, 1-5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our instruction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit and was given to us. So there is a purpose behind tribulation. God either causes it to come into our life or allows it to come into our life for our benefit, that we might grow up into a certain amount of maturity and be actually able to function as mature adults, doing therefore the things that God has given us to do, the tasks that He's given us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is where I'm going to start today on page 52. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. As we get older and as we deteriorate, pieces and parts start falling off and things don't work like they used to, we recognize a certain deterioration process that goes on in our life. But it's not just in that regard. It's also sometimes true that we deteriorate financially, or we deteriorate health-wise even when we're young. We go through bad seasons sometimes. And he says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So the process that causes us to decay on the outside, God redeems it and uses it to cause us to grow in maturity on the inside. God can make a lemonade out of lemons, and he has a good recipe for chicken salad. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the things that we struggle with, which are momentary, and sometimes moments last for 20 years, the things that we are struggling with, they produce for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is a purpose to them and a result. We will one day look back and say, realize that they were there for a reason, and we will have a better response unless we trust God in the process and have a good response then. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We're going to talk about this. But one of the problems with us responding wrongly to the things that are difficult is because we're focusing on them, as opposed to focusing on what is not seen. What is God doing? For the things which are seen are temporal. They just last for a lifetime, for a short time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. One of the first clues to Paul's ability to deal with his trouble is that he does not focus on it. He does not look at the things which are seen, the trouble itself, but rather he focuses on the things that are unseen, things in the realm of God. The first question we should ask in times in trouble is, God, what are you up to here? Now, we can ask that question in two different attitudes, and I'm not recommending we give God the sarcastic, okay, what are you up to here? But the genuine question, what is it that you are doing in my life in using all of this negative stuff that's going on here? Because you're a good God, I know you're a good God, you've got me, we have a relationship, you have a purpose for my life, you will redeem and restore any and all difficulty. So what is it that you're working on here? Maybe I could cooperate with it a little bit better if I knew what it was, and maybe we could get through this quicker. So one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, or we should ask ourselves, is the honest and genuine question that says, okay, God, I see that you've got me in a cauldron at the moment. What is it that you are doing? Show me what you are doing so that I can work with it. Inside of that question, in a non-accusatory way, is a statement of trust. It says that you are all-powerful, that you have my best interest in mind, that you've got a hold of me personally, and I'm in good hands. I have learned that once we do all that we can to alleviate trouble, we need to get our mind on God. So once you've responded in whatever way it is, that might even mean calling a lawyer or whatever you might need to do, having done the things that you should do, responsible things, then we just need to get our mind on God and His purposes in our life. And one of the ways that we do that is the way that David did it throughout the Psalms. He starts off very often in the ditch talking about the difficulties, but then he begins to say to himself and to anyone else around him, but there is a God in heaven, and He's got it all under control, and He's got my life in His hands, and He will rescue and redeem me, and He has done it before, and He will do it again, and I will survive, and I will win, and I will show up victorious because my God has me. And that kind of self-talk has caused him to be called by God a man after my own heart. The only person in the Bible of whom God personally says he is a man after my own heart is David. A man who was certainly not sinless, but a man who was rightly related. He understood how to relate to God and to His purposes. We need to get our mind on God, on other things, and even on other people. Sometimes the best way to deal with ourselves when we're in a bad place is to go help somebody else. Count your blessings and go help somebody else. These are things that will help us to get our mind off of our own problems, and they begin to kind of fade when that happens. Scripture says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that's a spiritual truth. And if we can get ourselves seated next to Christ during these problems, from 30,000 feet, they look smaller than they do from right up close and personal. Focusing on troubles causes it to loom large in our mind and consumes us with it. Focusing on God's purpose for allowing or causing the difficulty is more productive. All right, so do this exercise. Do not think of your big toes. Okay, no one here think of your big toes. Anything else but not your big toes. So the point of the exercise is as soon as you start talking about stuff, you're focusing on it. When you spend your time dealing with it, you focus on it. Now, I have a paralyzed diaphragm. I cannot breathe lying down without the help of a BiPAP machine, a machine that forces air in and out of my lungs. When I'm upright, gravity helps me to breathe. One of the reasons why my voice sounds scratchy when I teach is because I have no bellows. And so I'm using nothing but vocal cords in order to speak. That's one of the reasons why it sounds like it does sometimes. When I'm awake, I can and do make a conscious effort to breathe. I have to remember to breathe. It's easy enough to do because if you don't, you start to choke, and so therefore you remember. But when I'm asleep, I have no autonomic response. I have no, the body does not tell me to breathe. It tells me, but it doesn't work because I have there's a disconnection between my phrenic nerve and the brain. So the brain sends out the message, the diaphragm never gets it, and so I don't breathe. It's just a little issue. So I stop breathing, I choke and wake up. Well, only the machine allows me to sleep at all. When I'm on a long flight, such as to Africa, I can go up to 30 hours without sleeping. You get up at 5:30 in the morning to go to work. You catch a 12:30 or 8:30 or 9:30 at night plane. You fly for 16 hours. And when you get there, you go to bed at 5 or 6, 7 at night. And you've just spent 30 hours without sleeping. Now, my body wants to sleep. Sitting in the plane there, and I tend to doze off, but as soon as I doze, I choke and I wake up. When I have a cold and my nose is stopped up, I cannot use the machine sometimes for 48 hours. So I sometimes go 2, 3, 4 days without sleeping. Sleep deprivation is horrible, painful, and can leave one in a neurotic state. After a while, the sensation of choking is like being waterboarded. It's maddening and psychologically painful. You don't want it. I don't want it. And yet I have it 3 or 4 times each year. So what do I do about it? Well, I've learned many biblical techniques for dealing with it. And one of them is to focus on other things. On my flights to Africa, I read and or watch 7 or 8 movies. I've seen Mamma Mia 3 to 4 times per flight. It keeps me awake. Movies will stimulate my brain and allow me to stay conscious until I can get to my next bed. I walk around inside the plane when they will let me. I talk to people if I can find anyone awake, and I try to help them with their problems to take my mind off of my own. At home, I have more options. I can do Bible study, write curriculum, talk with people on the phone. Altering my focus away from the problem is one of the things that God has shown me to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, which we read above, that rather than focus on his problems, he focuses on his people, them, his flock. He said, I focus on you so that I can help you rather than my problems. He focuses on God. He focuses on anything but the problem. It is a beginning. This does not make the difficulty pleasant or fun, but it makes it manageable. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way as human beings. We all go through difficult times. By the way, my story is no different than your story. You have your issues, I have mine. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. One of the things that I benefited from by being raised Catholic is the emphasis on the life of crucifixion. The Bible says, Jesus said, that if we want to follow him, we need to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus said, whatever is done to the master will be done to you, the disciple. Jesus didn't promise us a rose garden. He promised us that we would have tribulation. But he also promised to send the Spirit to help us to work through that. And so, one of the things that we realize is that life is by definition crucifying. It is by definition difficult. No pain, no gain. I mean, simple things like how do you become an educated person so you can get a job? Well, you got to go through 12, 16 years of school. That's difficult. That's not fun. Some people like school better than others. If you want to be swelt and buff and all those kinds of things like Charles, you got to work out. You got to eat right.
He does.
You just didn't say which one.
Yeah. Diana. The point is that no pain, no gain. Life has lots of challenges. Hard work is necessary for gain, and it's difficult. And we understand that. We rationalize that. We get that. But the same thing is true in all other areas of life, endeavors of life. The same thing is true spiritually. The life of Jesus is manifested in our body because we are focusing or participating in the dying of Jesus. By dying with him, we will be gaining spiritual life. That's the point. Now, just how bad were Paul's troubles? What were these momentary light afflictions Paul had to deal with? Let's look at the laundry list of difficulties. I covered this briefly last time. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes have been known to cripple or even kill people. Sailors who were lashed would suffer lifetime consequences. They were left stooped over, unable to walk upright. They would gamble when they walk. It resembles the walking motion of a penguin because their backs and lower upper legs and were ripped, and then they would heal. And when they do, the scar tissue would just drag them together, pull them together. They couldn't move as freely. The scar tissue on their back and sides would force this alteration in their posture, causing these symptoms. 5 times is a huge number of times for this to happen to one man. Paul traveled with a doctor, Luke the physician, for a reason. He had medical issues. He needed medical care for the rest of his life. Paul walked a long distance as a younger man, but could not maintain the pace as he got older. You can just look at his trips and you can see how much space he went in a day in the early days versus later, because he just couldn't go that far. These whippings were ordered by synagogue leaders who had authority to punish members. These 5 times that he was whipped with 39 lashes were ordered by his pastor. If you belonged to the synagogue and you were considered to be out of line in some way or the other, they had various means of punishing you. And if you didn't accept the punishment, then they would shun you. You would not be able to shop in their stores. You would not be able to be fed at home. You would not be able to go to funerals or weddings. No one would speak to you. And to be cut off from Israel in that regard was almost like a death sentence. And so what happened is that when the leader of the synagogue ordered some sort of discipline for you, you either accepted it or you became a pariah and lived outside of Israel. Tax gatherers, for instance, were in this regard. And no one would talk to them or sell them anything or anything of that nature. These synagogue leaders did not like what Paul was saying about Jesus being the Messiah. And 5 of them ordered him whipped. 39 lashes. Now, Paul could have walked away from that, but if he did, his ability to speak to the Jews was over. It was done. Yes, Paul?
Is there any significance to the number of 39?
Yeah, because 40 was considered illegal. So they would take a 40 was considered, by the way, in the ancient world, 40 was considered illegal. So we would take they would take three with hooks on the end, three thongs, and give them 13 swipes. So that's how they got 39. So 39 is a time-honored number that was given. It was, but it was the max. Paul allowed this due to his obedience to Judaic law. Paul never quit being a Jew his whole life. Paul would act to prevent Romans from whipping him when he could, using his Roman citizenship, because that was different. Whenever he could stop a beating from the Romans, he would tell them that he was a citizen and they would not be able to beat him. But he submitted to the synagogue leaders so that he could lead Jews to Christ until he was expelled from their synagogues. Once they no longer allowed him in the synagogues to preach, the beating stopped. If this happened to you or me, it would probably put us in a hospital or maybe in the morgue. 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Beaten with rods was not much better than receiving 39 lashes. We know that the Greeks used rods on Paul and Silas in Philippi. Remember the Philippian jailer and that sort of thing? He was beaten with rods by the Gentiles. Additionally, Paul tells us that he was stoned once. People usually did not walk away from being stoned, which was yet another Jewish punishment. This happened to Paul at Lystra, Timothy's hometown, Acts 14:19. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So he had ticked off the Jews in these other cities, and they followed him to Lystra to tell everybody there about what a bad guy he was. And they eventually won the crowd over. So his detractors would follow him, and then these people stoned him and drug him out of the city and dropped his, what they thought was, carcass outside the city gates. While the disciples stood around, he rose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas on to Derbe. Three times, he said, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. We only know of one time that Paul was shipwrecked off the coast of Malta in Acts 27 and 28. Apparently, it occurred twice more in stories we do not have. On one of these occasions, he was left floating in the ocean for 24 hours. You know, these are easy to talk about, but kind of think about what it would be like hanging on to a wooden spar or something for 24 hours in the sea with the little fins coming around, all that sort of thing. Momentary light affliction. 2 Corinthians 11, I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So, you know, I mean, none of us want to live in the age of tribulation, but, you know, we have, life isn't always a bowl of cherries, and Paul's life was very hard. It was not easy. He was out there becoming famous as Paul the Apostle, but the living of it was not easy at all. Whatever we are going through, it doesn't compare to this kind of life. At least not yet. We haven't gotten to the place where somebody's taken over the country and we're all hiding in caves for being Christians. Then we'll begin to approach that sort of thing. There are numerous other times that Paul suffered severely, lacking proper rest, cold, wet, and hungry. Paul goes ever forward in God's service. Easy to talk about, difficult to do. There was the really bad time he tells us about in 2 Corinthians 1:8, where he despaired of life itself. You know, we understand a little bit today about depression. And a lot of times today, people who don't understand clinical depression, they tend to think of depression as a kind of a moral weakness. You know, if you're depressed, get over it, get happy. And people don't realize that there are clinical bases for much of the depression. There are chemical shortages in your body that cause that. That's why you wind up taking things to put synthetic nutrients back in your body in order to do that. If you're in the GNC crowd, you go get you some St. John's wort or some other things that to boost your melatonin and serotonin, all that stuff. But if you're not, you go to the doctor and they take some synthesized products from the earth, and they make pseudoephedrine or Wellbutrin or some of the things that they use in that regard. And Paul was no stranger to depression. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he said, we got to the place where we thought we were going to die, and frankly, we were looking forward to it. But he said, God let that happen to us in our life, so that we would not trust our own skill sets, but in the Lord who raises the dead. So when God healed him from that, he recognized that his ability to walk around and be happy was not because he was a stellar guy, but because God enabled and empowered him. You know, if you don't have a problem in life, a certain kind of problem, and you see people who do, it's not at all hard to judge them and say, well, if they were just morally stronger, they wouldn't do that. If they were just a better person, they wouldn't do that. But if you've ever lived underneath some sort of a problem or a handicap or some difficulty, and other people judge you for that, you realize how unfair it is. It's just not always true that it's a moral issue, or that it's that you're a emotionally weak person. He said, God delivered us from so great a peril, and he will deliver us again. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. So he said, you can count on God to deliver us in our difficulty. And I can point to places, he said, where God has delivered us from difficulty. He's met us in difficulty. He's restored us after we've been left for dead and on the side of the road. He's been restored us after we were in such a dark, dark place with depression that we thought we might die. In retrospect, he says, the situation was given to him by God, or allowed to him to come upon him by God, to teach him to trust in God and not his own devices. He tells that it taught him going forward that to trust God to deliver him from all peril. I've long since given up believing that I have the capacity to be good, or to do good, or to live well, or to be happy. I've long since understood that these are gifts from God. And to the degree that he has blessed me with them, I'm very happy. I get up many mornings and I say, thank you that I was able to breathe last night. Because there have been many nights when I could not breathe, when I could not sleep. Sometimes I'll lay down. And when I lay down, I very often know pretty quickly if it's going to be a problem or not. And sometimes I lay down and I'm breathing and it's all flowing. And I'm going, thank you, Lord, that's really good. Because I know I'm going to go to sleep. Sometimes I lay down and everything starts draining all over the place, and I realize I can't sleep because I'm just going to sit here and drown all night and choke and wake up. And so I get up and go do something else. So when it happens that I lay down and everything's working, I'm just grateful. I'm just happy. And frankly, that's the way we should be about everything. We should get up every day and say, thank you, Lord, for a good night's sleep. Good morning, Lord. How you doing? It's good to see you. Thank you for this day you've given me. Thank you for all the things that we have. Thank you that I'm not in pain. I used to pray a lot of that. Thank you that I'm not in pain today, because I've been in pain sometimes for lengths of time, and I know it's not fun. And so when I wake up and I'm not in pain, sometimes I just say, thank you for that. You know, this whole relationship with God is a conversation, and it's a conversation that involves the discussion between two beings, between us and God. So part of the process of that thanking and praising God and acknowledging who he is it helps us to get our focus away from the problem and onto him. There's a lot of times when I'm in difficulty and I'll say to the Lord, Lord, I'm just really bummed out about this and this and this and this. There are about four or five of the psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. And what they are is places where David wanted God to kick someone's tail, because they were really bugging him. And the imprecatory psalms usually start off like this: "Oh God, my enemies are all about me. My friend with whom I broke bread has betrayed me. They are camped on every side and they're trying to harm me. Lord, I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks." But, he says, having gotten that out, work through it, imprecatory psalms are there because it gives us an honest opportunity to express our feelings to God. But he says, "Thou, O Lord, art God, and you sit in the heavens, and you rule from your throne, and you are in control of this situation. You've been faithful to me in the past. You'll be faithful to me in the future. This will not destroy me. I may not die, but I will not perish. I will see you again in the land of the living. I'm going to win, and I appreciate that." And that conversation causes him to soar to 30,000 feet to be seated next to his Messiah, to his Savior, and look at these problems with a whole different attitude, a whole different perspective. Let's see. So, I think I'm at 29, right? So despair is not lightly used in Paul's language here. It means Paul was convinced he was going to die. He was not expecting a divine rescue mission. He thought it was all over when he was in Asia, and you talked about in the scripture above. He thought, this is it. This is going to be the end of the road here. In retrospect, he says, this situation was given to him by God to teach him to trust God and not his own devices. Tells us that it taught him going forward to trust God, deliver him from all peril. Now, Paul needed this strength, this gear, because he was getting ready to go into a lifetime of ministry in which all these other momentary light afflictions were going to occur. The time in Asia that he's talking about is the time between he got kicked on his tail on the Damascus Road and then expelled by all of the church out of Christendom for 14 years, and was forced to be in exile in Asia for 14 years, having all this understanding about who Christ was and not being able to use it, except for some Bedouins who came by to buy tents from him. He had this calling on his life. He knew God wanted him to be used, and yet nobody in Christendom would receive him, and no one in Israel would receive him either. He was the traitor to Israel and the persecutor of Christianity. It wasn't until 14 years later that Barnabas came and took him to Antioch and set him up. And from that time on, Paul has this incredible ministry that we all know about. But that ministry would not have survived if he had not had the gear to deal with the difficulties, if he did not have the capacity to deal with the problems. You know, one of the problems with taking the rich man's son and making him a vice president in the company is he's never dealt with the issues. The best way to deal with him is give him a broom and let him start at the bottom and work his way through it. Then when he winds up inheriting the company, he may not drive it off the road. But if you don't let him experience the difficulties, the problem solving, the struggles and all that sort of thing, he will never be able to do himself or the people he leads any good. I used to say to Nancy, we need our children to fail early and often. One of the problems we have as a society is we keep trying to bail our children out of trouble until they get too big and too old for us to bail them out. Maybe they're off at college now, no longer our oversight. And then all kinds of problems happen because the first time they ever tasted freedom or the decision-making opportunities, they were 19 years old and living away from home. So we really want our children to fail early and often because the consequences of those early mistakes are not as expensive as the consequences are later. So we want our children to go through those things early and often. And so does God. He wants his children to go through those things early and often. If the first time we ever have to call upon God for strength is when we're faced with a question of deny Jesus or die, it's going to be really hard to pull that rabbit out of the hat. We need to build the gears that are necessary to get us to that particular place. So, we know that he focused on other things, But what else did he do to find God's peace in the midst of difficulty? His epistles are rich with information about this. It is information which all of us need to understand. We may never be an apostle or a pastor or a teacher, but we all have trouble in life. Because Paul trusted God to work all things to good for him, he learned to rejoice in all of his circumstances. So to focus on the right things, on God, and to rejoice. He learned to rejoice in all of his circumstances. To praise God in all situations. To expect that even if they meant it to him for evil, remember Joseph? God, to trust that God had a purpose or could make lemon out of lemonades. So we need to learn to focus on the right things. We need to learn to rejoice in difficulty. And we need to learn to trust that God's got it. To believe that he's got it. You know, the old story about faith is about the guy who has the wire strung out or the rope strung out over Niagara Falls, and he's walking the wheelbarrow out and back and forth. And he gets done, and people are clapping, and he says, "How many of you think that I could do this with a man in the wheelbarrow?" And they go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." You say, "Well, who wants to volunteer to sit in the wheelbarrow?" Okay. Well, you know, there's a different level of belief. There's the kind of belief that's easy to say because it doesn't involve you. And there's another kind of belief that actually causes you to get in the wheelbarrow because you trust the guy on the rope. When Paul was in prison in AD 62-63, he heard that some men were using his imprisonment to their advantage even as they preached the gospel. They were not Paul's friends. Paul chose not to focus on their attitude towards him, but rather to rejoice that they were preaching the gospel, and that Jesus would be lifted up even at his expense. He focused on how God would redeem it, not on what was happening. So Philippians 1, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So he said, I know there's people out there who are preaching for Christ but against me. I know there are people out there who are preaching for Christ and for me. And he says, I know they're both out there. He said, what about that? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. So he says, if they have the wrong motives, but they're preaching Christ, Christ is proclaimed. If they have the right motives and they're preaching Christ, Christ is proclaimed. I'm going to focus on the fact that Christ is being proclaimed, whether I'm getting the shaft or not. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Because you're concerned for me about the way these men are talking about me, I know that you will pray for me. That's going to stir up a lot of prayer. And that's going to wind up helping me in my prison and getting me out of it. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So God is Christ is always going to be used by my life, whether I'm dying or whether I'm being executed or not. Paul tells the Philippians to trust that no matter what the situation, God is working it in their favor. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Whatever your circumstances are, let it help you work through your salvation. Or let it help you sanctify you, might be another way to say that. With fear and trembling. It's like, sure, these things are difficult and sometimes scary and whatever. For it is God who is working you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, you got to believe that. If you don't believe that God's in it and is going to work in it, then you're going to be left to despair with the circumstances you're in. If we are merely giving lip service to the idea that God is with us, it will not serve us. If we don't have a relationship with the Lord, it will not help us. There is no salvation outside of the relationship. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Remember that praise and thanksgiving are becoming to the upright man. So don't be whining and grumbling and complaining, so that you may prove yourself blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. you should look differently than the culture around you. You should be thought of as different, odd even, because of the way you respond in the midst of this difficulty. Among whom you appear as lights to the world. This will enable you to be a light unto the culture, to help the culture find its way back to God, change the nation. That's what we pray about in here. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to be able to rejoice, because I didn't do the work among you with no results. You all grew, you matured, and you began to do the right kinds of things, and I'm going to say, my work bore fruit. It's kind of like saying, my kids turned out okay. You know, it's a good thing. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, if I am being poured out, you know, like a, you know, the drink offering was, they'd take a cup of wine, they'd pour it into the fire and offer it to God. So he said, if my life is being poured out, if my blood's being poured out, if I'm being wasted, if I'm being imprisoned for your sake, I rejoice and share my joy with you. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. When you're being poured out, is what he's saying. Paul goes on to tell them to rejoice in the Lord always, in every situation, in every difficulty, trusting that the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. God will give you a peace that is miraculous, a peace that makes no earthly sense, but is the norm for those who are heavenly minded. I compare it to anesthesia. It's the best way I know how to explain this, is that there is meant for us who walk with the Lord this kind of anesthesia that allows us to go through the difficulties and be okay with them, even though they are indeed difficulties. We're not crazy about it, but they are. Now, I've had a number of procedures because of my various issues that are less than pleasant. And one of the things that I have found is that a good doctor will give you something to help you through that scenario. Some of the old docs used to say, medicine hurts. Of course, it hurt me, not them. And so, but the good doctors today understand that. And so there is a miracle drug that somebody invented, and whoever invented it, they don't make enough money. Okay, it's called Versed, V-E-R-S-E-D. They used to use Valium and Elavil for stuff like this. But today it's called Versed. It's called the I Don't Care drug. And they give it to you as a shot in your arm, and you're awake during the procedure, and you couldn't care less. Now, if I told you what the procedure were, well, I wouldn't, because you'd go, oh my God. But you couldn't care less. What happens is you're going, having fun back there, doc? You know, it is, you couldn't care less. And that's kind of the way that the Holy Spirit is supposed to work in our life. Working our life is to give us a peace that enables us to be at rest in the midst of very difficult circumstances. No, I don't want this exam. No, I don't want this physical problem. And yes, this is going to be an issue, whatever. But I'm okay, because I got something to carry me through this difficult time. And that something is the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that's not a hypothetical. That peace of God is meant as part of the inheritance of the man of God, the woman of God, who walks in relationship with God. A peace that comes from a perspective. They may be carving you up on the operating table, but you are miraculously at ease about it. The Holy Spirit has anesthetized you. You are at peace. Those around you are stunned, even amazed that you should have such peace. Whatever you are on, they want some. They will literally beg you to tell them then about what is enabling you to be at peace in the midst of the death of your son or the diagnosis of terminal cancer. Then you get to tell them about Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul told the Philippians. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Forbearing spirit that you bear up under difficulty. Let that be known to all men. These Christian people, they are able to stand in the midst of difficulty and be at rest. I don't get it. The Lord is near, he said. Be anxious for nothing. If we are relationally tied to the Lord, he's always near. If God is just a symbol to us, it's worthless to us in a time of difficulty. But if there's this relationship, he is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul told the Colossians that he rejoiced in his imprisonment for their sake. It gave him to stop and write to them, addressing issues in their lives for which Christ died, but which they needed Paul's help to understand. Now, all of us appreciate the dozen or so epistles that Paul wrote. They are the heart of the New Testament. It's the four Gospels, Paul's epistles, and a couple of other things. And we all appreciate those. But you know that he wrote every one of them while he was in jail? That the time that he had to write was when he was in prison. That's when he wrote these epistles. That's when this stuff that we brought forward, that is our Bible, our New Testament, would not have happened if Paul hadn't been jailed. He didn't have time. It was because he was in jail with nothing else to do that he was able to sit down and craft these long letters to his churches to explain to them how things should work, what they should be doing, and how they should think. So, you know, Paul is saying, look, my imprisonments have been beneficial to you because they've allowed me to write to you the things that you need to know. If Paul had not had this two-year downtime in his house arrest in Rome and others when he was in Ephesus, he would never have written many of his epistles or been able to give them much of his advice. It was because of some of his experiences in jail that he actually had something to say. When he had the situation with the Philippian jailer, where he and Silas were beaten unfairly, and they were in their jail, and they were praising and singing, and the Philippian jailer couldn't get over the fact that they were doing this, and then an angel came and loosened his chains, and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because he thought he'd lost these prisoners, and Paul cries out to him, "We're still here, don't be worried about it." And the Philippian jailer takes him in and has a home church meeting. He and all his household means all of his friends and relatives. So they have a home church meeting, and Paul explains to them, number one, why it is he was able to praise God amidst this difficulty, and number two, how it was he was managed able to get an angel to come by and loosen his chains. And it says that the Philippian jailer and all of his household were baptized. Then Paul goes back to jail, back into the chains, and waits the next morning for the people to show up in order to charge him with the charges. Well, by that time, they found out that he's a Roman citizen, that they've beaten a Roman citizen, and they are in trouble. And so they beg him to come out and forgive them, and he does, and then he moves on. So Paul said, it's the things that I've been through that give me the capacity to minister to you. I remember one of the things when Ben died, one of the things that Nancy and I talked about as we talked through the situation. I mean, you can imagine there's a lot of things to say to one another in this sort of thing. And we weren't expecting it. We thought God would heal him, restore him. Having your child die, something happens to other people, not you. But it happened to us. And so one of the things that we said in this long conversation is, you know, we're now qualified to minister to people who've lost children. We now have the capacity to reach out to them in a more meaningful way. Because people would come up to us and they would say a lot of pious things and some things they really shouldn't have said, but they were well intended. And they would say things like, "Well, I know what you're going through," or whatever. They didn't. But you know, it's okay. The point is that when we run into somebody like this and we say, "Our son died when he was 17, they know immediately, we get it. And they listen. You know, "How did you get through this?" They don't want to know from somebody, you know, "What is your theoretical understanding of how we should get through this?" You know, people throw theory out the window in the midst of real problems. So we became qualified to minister. I became qualified to minister to people with cancer when I got two of them. I've been qualified to people who have been told they're going to die. I've been qualified to minister to people who lose their jobs when I've got fired. Qualified to all the things that God puts us through qualify us to be able to be used in those areas. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So what Jesus did on the cross bought you salvation. But what I am suffering enables you to put it to practice. What I am suffering enables you to see how it actually works in someone's life who's not Christ's. So he said, my sufferings are actually able to fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now think about that. That's pretty startling. He's saying what Jesus did on the cross is extraordinary, but it doesn't do anybody any good if they don't apply it. You know, Jesus forgave everybody, but not everybody was reconciled to God. Only those people who gave their hearts to God and began to accept Him as Lord got the benefit of Jesus' offer of forgiveness to everybody. And Paul said, the things that I've been through allow me to show you how what Jesus did on the cross can be practically placed in your own life, practically used in your own life. He tells the Thessalonians much the same thing. Trust in God in your difficulty. Trust Him that He is working a good thing in you by it. And rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. I think I'm going to stop here and start here next time. The thing with these new hearing aids is really great. I can hear Sam's mind. I had to put a gear in for that, you know. It's a program. I need to be programmed to Sam's mind. So I heard him over there. He's been really good not to say anything, but I heard him going, it's late, it's late. We got to go, it's late. So, great, you know, worth the $4,000, Sam. I just want you to know what's going on in your mind. At any rate, yes. Yeah. Any comments, real quick, before we go? Are we seeing kind of what the Bible's saying to us here? What Paul's trying to teach us? What Joseph's trying to say to us? The practical application of this. Listen, we have an inheritance. The book of Ephesians is written to explain to Christians about their inheritance in Christ. And the problem with most church-going Christians is somewhat due to lack of teaching, somewhat because they haven't focused on the things that they should have, because of other things, whatever, is most Christians have no idea how much Jesus bought for them on the cross. They don't know what it is God meant for them to have, and how strong they're meant to walk in this world. All of the things that God means for them to have. And so, therefore, the enemy is just able to run all over them. We need to, it's kind of like teaching some kid to get back in there and duke it out with the bully. We need to learn that we can beat the bully. The bully is all wind. We can beat the bully. Now, you have to be, my dad used to say this, my brother was little and small, and he was the scrapper in the family. And my dad used to say this, they may beat you in the fight, but if you make them hurt bad enough, they'll pick on somebody else. They'll find somebody else that's easier to be on. So he used to. My brother was all elbows and sharp edges and whatever, and he made them hurt. Comments? Anything? Yes, son.
I wondered if you might mention about Mark's talk today on sanctification.
Yeah, listen. Mark's sermon today was fabulous.
Yeah.
I mean, just absolutely spot on. Best thing I've heard in a long time from any pulpit anywhere. It was really good. I recommend it to you. We will start next time with Roman numeral 35, Sam. And next time for this class will be the 13th and the 20th. It'll be the 20th. And you will have some other person to share with you next week to be announced later. To be announced. Yes? Can the people in the back hear me? Okay. Actually went back to the hearing aid guy and got him to turn me down in this setting so that I would speak louder. I mean, this thing's really neat. I've got five programs I can have in here. And one of them's for playing like bridge and cards and stuff. And one of them's for just normal conversation with people. But this one is actually my classroom setting so that it causes me to speak louder. Anyway, you don't want to hear all that. Somebody pray us out.